الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الله لا إله إلا هو الحي القيوم لا تأخذه سنة ولا نوم له ما في السماوات وما في الأرض من ذا الذي يشفع عنده إلا بإذنه يعلم ما بين أيديهم وما خلفهم ولا يحيطون بشيء من علمه إلا بما شاء وسع كرسيه السماوات والأرض ولا يؤوده حفظهما وهو العلي العظيم. The last time, today is Monday, 6th of November 2000. The last time we were comparing between Kursi and Arsh. And that Arsh and Kursi are synonyms with a similar meaning, that Arsh is the throne, whereas Kursi is the chair. And if you remember correctly, we said both are names given to ilm of Allah. Only difference is that Kursi is the external manifestation of Allah's knowledge, whereas Arsh is the internal existence, the essence of Allah's knowledge, which nobody has access to except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We went into details last time explaining the difference between Arsh and Kursi and explaining the role of Arsh and so on. Today, I just want to mention two more verses regarding Arsh that are in the Holy Quran. And then we finish with Arsh and we go on with the verse in Ayatul Kursi, La Ikraha fid Din, right? The two verses. One is the verse that says that on the day of judgment, eight angels will be carrying the arsh of Allah. وَيَحْمِلُ عَرْشَ رَبِّكَ يَوْمَئِذٍ ثَمَانِيَةٍ, which is Surah number 69, verse number 17. Surah Al-Shaqqah. وَيَحْمِلُ عَرْشَ رَبِّكَ فَوْقَهُمْ يَوْمَئِذٍ ثَمَانِيَةٍ. On that day, there will be eight. Some say eight angels, some say eight people. Last time, if you remember, we were discussing the eight angels who would be alayhi salam wa rahmatullah, who would be carrying the arsh of Allah. Now, arsh is the throne. Throne, we said, is the izz. Yahmilu is to be entrusted with the responsibility. That means that Allah's knowledge that day will be given to eight people to look after. And it will be these eight people who will be sort of executing or carrying out the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there is a very authentic hadith narrated by Ayatollah Al-Tabari in his Tafsir al-Mizan. A very authentic hadith, he says, that is Musallam, that is all Shias have accepted the hadith, that these eight are named. They're not angels. They're people who are named. Again, the haml is not the physical act of caring. The haml is that these people will be entrusted with the knowledge that Allah has. It's something that on that day, because everything will then be clearly manifested. Apart from Allah's existence itself, everything else will be very clear. We will begin to understand the true depths of the meaning of Kursi, for example, which up to now we can only imagine. On that day, it will become quite clear, this is what is meant by Kursi. It's not meant by something that is a chair, a physical chair. No. So, similarly, Arsh. I remember, I think it is Alvin Toffler, in his book, The Third Way. He writes about the power of information. That he says that the Iron Age has gone and all these ages that came and went, the revolutionized civilization. Now we have the power of information. Whoever holds most information is most powerful. And you will see that today, America or Britain, for example, who pretend to be superpowers, who are superpowers to some degree, they are superpowers because they have information. And this information being with them, they preempt certain things. They plan certain things in advance based on what knowledge they have, what information they have, data they have collected. So, Arsh is the throne. Throne is a place from where all things are controlled. All policies are derived, all directives are issued, all commands are given. And it's a place because it's a center where all the data is there, of past, present, and future, of data that we cannot even comprehend. And that is why it is called Arsh, because it becomes the focus of all power. Now the eight who have been named, who will be entrusted with that knowledge or data or information or whatever you call it, Prophet Nuh, Prophet Ibrahim, Prophet Isa, and Prophet Musa from the Qudama, that means from the old generation of messages. And from the new generation, there will be our Holy Prophet, so that makes the five Ulul Azam Prophets, who are Ulul Azam not only because they were sent as messengers universally, but also because they have a special task on the Day of Judgment. They will be endowed with the trust of Allah's knowledge. So from the later generation of messengers, there's only our Prophet, and then with him will be Imam Ali al-Islam, Imam Hassan, and Imam Hussein. These are the eight who have been named in Ahadith, who will actually be entrusted with the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who will be carrying the arsh of Allah subhanahu wa
ta'ala. Is there a particular reason why only Imam Ali, Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein?
Any particular reason? I can't find a particular reason, but I know that Imam Ali al-Islam, even from all Imams, is the most senior Imam. Right? So, he takes a different status compared to other Imams. As far as Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein go, then I would think that the only reason in difference of status is that they are direct grandsons. There is no other, I would say, superiority, factor of superiority. This is one. Secondly, the other thing is that even whilst the two of them are there, they could be representing all the Imams like we have in Hadith-e-Kisa. When you have Hadith-e-Kisa, there are only two Imams apart from Imam Ali al-Islam. There is Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein who are present, the children of Fatima and Imam Ali al-Islam. Yet, when Jibreel asks Allah who is under the blanket, Allah says, "Hum Fatimatu wa Abuha wa Ba'luha wa Banuha." Banu is plural. Banu is not two, is not one, it's more than three. And who else was there? There was nobody else. But this is used as evidence that Banu Ha is referring to Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, and Nasr Hussein. All the Imams who come under Imam Hussein. So, Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein al-Islam could be representative of all Imams. Wallahu a'lam. Right? This was one thing. The other thing I wanted to talk about, Arsh, is verse number, Surah number 11, verse number 7. وَهُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ فِي سِتَّةِ أَيَّامٍ وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ. What does the translation say? That his throne was over
water.
Water. What does that mean? Does it make any sense?
We discussed that last.
Bearing in mind that Arsh is referring to the knowledge of Allah, does that mean that water was granted all the knowledge that Allah had? Or water was in charge of all the information and data that Allah had? وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ. Well, the answer is quite simple. The answer lies in the fact that, remember, water is a creation of Allah, right? And water is a creation of Allah, part of what He created when He created the earth and the sky. He created the earth and skies in 6 days, and within this creation He created water. So when Allah says His arsh was on the water, His throne was on the water, Allah is actually referring to something other than the water that we have. He is not referring to the same kind of water that me and you know. that ma that is in this verse is not the same ma as we know, this water on this earth. It may be something similar. It may be a manifestation of its original existence. You see, we have to understand that whatever Allah created and brought down on this earth, there is a degree of tanazzul. You know what is tanazzul? Tanazzul is to come from a loftier existence to a lower existence. And that is how Allah has created everything that we see on this earth. For everything we see around here, what we see, what we hear, what we feel, all these things are on a plane of existence that are very low. There is a higher and much loftier existence of the same thing. For everything. For everything. Once we understand that, and to understand that, I am not saying there is evidence in the Holy Quran. You want to go through the evidence right now so that we are convinced, before we proceed, we are convinced that when we talk of anything here, this is in the lowest form of basic existence. There is an existence corresponding, mind you, it is directly corresponding to the same existence, but at a much higher and loftier level. Non-living items. And I'll give you an example. Right? It's in the Quran. I'm talking of the Quran now. I mean, we're not talking of something that tallies in to explain these things. No. I'm talking of where the Quran explicitly says.
In like a parallel universe.
Parallel. You see, parallel would make it on a same plane. If you are understanding it in that concept, try and understand it as a hierarchy of existence. When we say lower and higher, that means the vertical coming down. Surah number 15, verse number 21. You see, in fact, it starts from verse number 19, where it says, وَالْأَرْضَ مَدَدْنَاهَا وَأَلْقَيْنَا فِيهَا رَوَاسِيَ وَأَنْبَطْنَا فِيهَا مِنْ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ مَوْزُونَ وَجَعَلْنَا لَكُمْ فِيهَا مَعَايِشَ وَمَنْ لَسْتُمْ لَهُ بِرَازِقِينَ وَإِنْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ إِلَّا عِنْدَنَا خَزَائِنُهُ وَمَا نُنَزِّلُهُ إِلَّا بِقَدَرٍ مَعْلُومٍ. There is nothing on this earth. وَإِنْ مِنْ شَيْءٍ إِلَّا عِنْدَنَا خَزَائِنُهُ. We have the treasures. وَمَا نُنَزِّلُهُ. نُنَزِّلُ تَنْزِلُ. تَنْزِلُ is to send down. وَمَا نُنَزِّلُهُ إِلَّا بِقَدَرٍ مَعْلُومٍ. So whatever has come down to this earth, which we benefit from, whether it is, something inanimate, as you call it, you know, whether it is sand, whether it is fruits, whether it is trees, all these things, what we have is an existence high above that is much more than what we can see. Now, to give you an example of what you asked for, Arif, is
in it, those things would be for the users of those in heaven.
That's the understanding here. Okay. Allah created, for example, He created trees to give us fruits, to give us oxygen, to give us shelter, right? But to give us only that amount that is necessary. So He has sent down only in that amount that is necessary. Now there it will be in existence, it may be in a different shape, it may be in a different form altogether. It doesn't have to be in the same form, shape, color, no. Physically it may differ very much. But the essence of the functions of the same creature would be the same. But much more advanced than the universe. Surah number 57, verse number 25. لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَنْزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْمِيزَانَ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ وَأَنْزَلْنَا الْحَدِيدَ فِيهِ بَأْسٌ شَدِيدٌ وَمَنَافِعُ لِلنَّاسِ. And we sent down hadith is ayat. فَأَنْزَلْنَا الْحَدِيدَ, that means we sent down ayat. And that process of nuzul is that it has come down. So أَنْزَلْنَا, it's upper to nijal. upar thi niche aave le, not like you know asman thi niche mukhay ho, it just means that there was I am in a certain form of existence, brought it down to him. એટલે આપણે સાંભળશો હદીસમાં, we have a hadith that says કે જહન્નમની આગ, જહન્નમની આગ right, એને એટલે what Allah did was to reduce its power of heat and burning 70 times and then send it as fire on this earth. So that is how what exists here exists there, but on a certain, on a different level altogether. And that only explains that when Allah says وَكَانَ عَرْشُهُ عَلَى الْمَاءِ, it is not this water that we have, it must be a different form of existence. It may be a living thing, it may be something that talks, it may be something that determines. Ma, as we have fluid, liquid, right, water, is something that is most flexible. It can fit in anywhere, it can mold anywhere and so on. So these are the functions, these are the attributes of water as we have in our present form. Yana forma kevo jatnu existence here, what kind of form, what kind of function? Only that explains that his arsh was on water, not the water that we have, a different kind of water.
Mm-hmm. There are places where it talks about the people of Jannah,
and
they're saying, where do we see
something like this? Yeah, the ayat, Surah Al-Baqarah, we had seen something like this before. We have received something like this before, which meant okay, what they were receiving were the other end of our actions. But when we do an action, we see the physical manifestation. The end result is seen there. Right. Now, let's go to the next verse. Any questions on Arsh before we proceed? This verse, La Ikraha Fi Deen, is an interesting verse. La Ikraha Fi Deen is a verse that has got many implications. And not only that, it has it is something that according to certain scholars has been abrogated. So in defense of this verse, that has it been abrogated, has it been cancelled and replaced by another verse, but there is a considerable study, and we shall look at that kind of study tonight as well, inshallah. La ikraha fi deen, there is no compulsion in religion. To understand the meaning of compulsion, we first have to understand the meaning of religion. When Allah says deen, what does he mean by this? What does he mean by deen? See, deen is explained in two aspects. There are two aspects of deen. One is the inner one, that is related to our belief and conviction. And one is the outer one that is related to our actions manifested by our deeds. So, when I say I am a Muslim, there are certain practices that will prove that I am a Muslim. And that is the external manifestation of my belief, of my religion. At the same time, there is this internal conviction of my belief, of my faith, right? Which only Allah knows. This is religion. So religion is divided into two certain aspects. One is the external one, deed. One is the internal one, that is the faith and belief. Now, when Allah says there is no compulsion, does He mean no compulsion in external actions? Or does He mean there is no compulsion in internal ones, the faith? Or does He mean there is no compulsion in both? You are running before. You see, you have to explain that. There is no need. Where did you find the link that is explaining that?
The next verse itself is saying, it's been made clear.
But going back to the first part, it's also to do, maybe it's got to do with the free will, when Allah is saying to you, look, and the whole thing is linked. that if I wanted to force you, I would force you, but I'm not forcing you. You make that decision.
So let us just go through the very clear thought process. Imagine not only Sunnis but even Shias, they make a mistake in saying that there is no compulsion, right? But kya compulsion chain kya nahi? You see, first of all, divide religion into these two aspects. One is the internal belief, one is the external belief. Right? Compulsion can either be on one of them, either of them, or both of them. So it can be that there is no compulsion on the internal belief, you can't force somebody to believe. Or there is no compulsion on the external belief. Or there is no compulsion on both. Reasoning is very simple. Okay, when it comes to external belief, well, external actions, deeds, there is compulsion in Islam. The verse is the talk of Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy anil Munkar. The verse is the talk of establishing law and order, punishment. Right? Somebody who commits adultery, kill him. Somebody who does not come to recite prayers, somebody who does not pray, open. You warn him once, you warn him twice. The third time you can either warn him or kill him, or if you warn him the third time, the fourth time, kill him definitely. Somebody who does not kill. This is Islamic law. Islamic law, you'll be surprised. When we study Islamic law, you'll be surprised.
Someone who all of us enter the religion, then
he's
comfortable.
Once he enters the religion, he cannot go out.
Someone is not in religion.
You see, there is force, there is compulsion in actions. So that one is agreed upon. Now, is there force on what you believe? There is no force. Right? So, there is no force on what you believe. And in fact, the statement leads that there is no compulsion in religion. Is that two ways of looking at the statement? Is that either a statement made by Allah that there is no use of forcing somebody because it is something that cannot take place? Can you force someone? So, Ajay, even if you put a gun on somebody's head and he says externally, and he does externally, but that internal belief, can you ever force it? You can't. So it simply cannot take place.
One day we might be able to.
How?
How much technology do we have already?
So you will never people. Be able to.
Today you can force people to tell the truth just by giving them drugs. Do you know that? These people are using drugs.
And how many people can combat those drugs? Number one. Well, I'm just saying,
the human beings are able to do it. Today it's only in the hands of a few people, Mossad and CIA, but tomorrow it'll be in the hands of many more. Because that's how technology changes.
Something that internal belief, you can deceive any kind of gauging or equipment, but that internal belief can never be anybody, because that is sacrosanct. That is between me and my Lord. Nobody else will. Ajay, not only by knowledge, by my actions, you can even have some kind of inkling, if I assure, say, you know, you can have an idea, if I, this is what he may be believing in, that's why he's doing this. But when it comes to the innermost secret, deep belief and conviction, the only two who are true, one is yourself and Allah. There is nobody else. In fact, if you look at Surah number 16, when it talks of Amar Yasir, Surah number 16, verse number 106, you see, it says, مَنْ كَفَرَ بِاللَّهِ مِنْ بَعْدِ إِيمَانِهِ إِلَّا مَنْ أُكْرِهَا وَقَلْبُهُ مُطْمَئِنٌ بِالْإِيمَانِ. You read the translation?
He who disbelieved in God after his belief in him, save he who is compelled while his heart remains steadfast with the faith.
Save he who is compelled, but his heart remains
steadfast.
Amar Yasir was forced. Right? This verse was revealed to the Holy Prophet to inform him of what was happening to Amar Yasir. Okay, this guy, Amar Yasir, may be compelled to say certain things, to disbelieve as they wanted to believe, yeah? The enemies. But his heart deep down. So Allah says, that somebody who can be forced can only be forced to speak up externally. Internally, nobody can force them. Right? So the first meaning of La Ikraha fi Deen, one possible understanding is that it is a statement where Allah is saying that there is no possibility of forcing. It's a statement. La Ikraha fi Deen. There is no compulsion in religion. You cannot compel anybody to accept religion. Right? Whereas the other possibility of understanding it is that it can be a directive. Right? That there is no compulsion in religion. A directive meaning that you cannot force anybody to accept Islam. Why? There the directive explains, قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ truth is very clear from falsehood. So truth is so clear that there is no need to force religion on anyone. Let them who want the truth look for truth and they will most certainly find religion. Now look at the two differences. One is a statement, the other is a directive. The statement is that there is no possibility of compulsion, and the other one is that there is no either. The two different things. Both are there in the Fasir that you can understand, you can read it either way. You can read it either way. One as a statement is true. The statement that is true, that holds true. And the other one is a directive, meaning that there is no need for compulsion because truth is very clear from falsehood. And when we come to fiqh, we find that in fiqh, we're told that you cannot force anybody to accept Islam. Right? That is what we ask. Right. Most of the scholars, earlier days scholars, believe that this verse was cancelled. That means it was cancelled and replaced by another verse. And what is the verse? The verse says, Surah Tawbah. Surah Tawbah, verse number 5. What does the verse say?
When the 6 months have passed, they the overlaters will be behind them, and choose them and seduce them and lie in wait for them at every ambush. Then if they repent and establish the prayer, and give the foray, lead their way free, verily it is thoroughly alive of the divine mercy.
So what does it mean?
Kill them.
Kill them. Does it not say that kill them until they accept Islam?
Huh?
No, it's just one example of the verses. We're talking of verses of jihad, Fatihul Kufar. We're not talking of Ahlul Kitab where, you know, you could ask them to pay some kind of jizya and all that. But when it came to Kufar and Mushrikeen, the verses are very clearly kill them until they surrender. Right? Now, is that not forcing Islam on them? That is why most of the scholars in the olden days, they said that these verses replaced the verse of La Ikraha. Because they believed that the Prophet came with a message of compulsion. And then of course, the Orientalists, you know, they hype on this. They are. Islam was spread by the Sunnah. The Quran says, this is how they hype on it. Sunni tafsir the way, Sunni loco, they always maintain that Islam sword ma, jihad ma, the Prophet went out on with an army in Iran and there, and his story lucky, and he's yellow. Ayatullah kamatabai, Ayatullah khuy, Ridwan Allah ya alayhi ma. These scholars have done great justice in explaining the whole thing. Because it's already, as you study this, it's already something. Kibai, I can't explain that. How can we explain? First of all, try and understand. Here, when a verse, Shamaade Maria, Paka Muzamad, Ayat Jeche, Ipegambar Purvani, Ke Jiyan Kuffaro ne malo tamme, Jiyan Mushrikin ne malo tamme, Mari Nama. Shamaade. The Ek Baju Keche, Ke there is no force in religion. How do you reconcile between the two verses? Ek call che je ke che ke bhai aa ayat ne replace karvama aavi che.
Don't force them.
Is it your voice?
Mahmoud Hussain
We even this word specifically for war.
Well, it says when the sacred months are passed, return is once.
Sacred months, you don't know when war is not allowed.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Ramadan.
The Haram.
Ramadan.
Haram, Rajab, Zilqa'dah, Al-Hajj.
What is the reason for, I mean, we have a reason for Rajab. What is the reason for Rajab otherwise? Why do Sunnis think it's a sacred one?
Because Allah.
They actually believe that. And Muharram? They also believe Muharram is sacred.
Muharram is more significant than just Imam Hussain.
What is their significance for Muharram? I mean, to be honest, when I was in Sham, I happened to be there in the month of Muharram, and they were having New Year's parties.
Yeah. Muharram.
I don't know, all the other lots, I have no idea. So what significance would they place on it? We have Ashura, they don't have Ashura.
No, they don't have Ashura. Muharram is Ashura. In fact, if you read the riwayat, a lot of things that happened to other prophets happened on the day of Ashura. Like Prophet Noah's boat came down to Western Arab, happened on Ashura, and so on. You know, I mean, many other things. So Muharram itself is a month full of significance apart from the other. The rest are all marginalized after the event of Karbala, as far as we are concerned. So that bears most.
But
in any case, what we know is in fiqh, both the schools of thought accept all these 4 months from the hadith of the Holy Prophet. That these 4 months are sacred during the time of the Holy Prophet. These 4 months were
Muharram, Rajab,
Dhul-Qa'dah, Dhul-Hajj. Right? Now, let me try and explain, please. I need your attention for a little while to be able to understand how we can explain whoever tells us that Islam is spread by sword. We have evidence from the Quran. This I'm talking to you even we have to explain to even Muslims who don't understand. First of all, when a verse replaces another verse, right? It has to replace the aim of the verse. The reason that is in the verse. For example, when we say that la ikraha fi al-deen, there is no compulsion in religion. قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيْبِ. Truth is very clear and explicit compared to falsehood. Right? Then any verse that replaces the verse la ikraha fi al-deen has to replace the reason as well. Otherwise, what's the point? And therefore, all these verses of jihad, you will not find the zekina, the truth is not very clear. So that is one. One proof to say is that these verses of jihad have not come to replace this verse. These verses of jihad are altogether a different thing. Now to explain, kibai, verses of jihad are forcing religion on people, where this verse says there is no compulsion in religion. Okay. For that you have to study the verses of jihad and see that when jihad is imposed, you see there are two kinds of jihad, we all know that. One is the offensive and the other is the defensive. Defensive we can explain. When we have to defend something, we are defending. Right? When it is offensive, that means we are making the first move. Prophet is commanded by Allah to make the first move to go and fight. It is that particular offensive that we are talking about. We are not talking about the defensive, right? Now, in that offensive, let us look at the verses that talk about jihad. What was the aim in that offensive? And there are two particular verses that explain that why should the Prophet embark on an offensive, launch an offensive. Why? There are two verses that explain the aim of this. One is Surah Al-Anfal, verse number 1. Surah Al-Anfal is Surah number 8. It's not verse number 1, yeah? Surah Al-Anfal, I'll tell you the verse number right now. Sorry, it is Surah Al-Anfal, verse number 39. What does verse number 39 say?
And fight ye with them until there be no mystery, and the religion be holy for God. But if they desist, then verily seek God what they do.
وَقَاتِلُوهُمْ حَتَّى لَا تَكُونَ فِتْنَةً. Fitna. Fight them, kill them, until they are not fitna. Fitna means
lies.
Huh?
They're living lies. Fitna, lies.
Lies.
Yeah.
Fasad is mischief. I'll explain you what fitna means literally in Arabic so that it will help us understand that what is this war about. Right? This war is not about forcing them to accept Islam. This war, this launching of an offensive, is to stop them from being fitna. Right? You got to get that understand very clear. To stop them from being fitna. It is not to force them to accept Islam. It is to stop them from being fitna. Now, what is fitna? Fitna, Prophet was commanded to launch an offensive against those particular kind of people who used to stand between the Prophet and those who may be potential Muslims. These people were not becoming Muslims. They wanted to become Muslims. They could have become Muslims. These people did not become Muslims because of a blockage. And this blockage were a group of people who forced these people that if you accept Islam, we will boycott you, we will confiscate your property, we will burn you, we will drive you out of your homes, and so on. It is because of this activity of theirs that Allah commanded the Prophet to launch an offensive not on these people who did not become Muslims, but on this particular group of people, mushrikeen and kuffar, who are in fact a blockage between those who wanted to become Muslims. These people are called fitna. Right? So when Allah ordered the Holy Prophet to launch an offensive, this offensive would not be to force people to accept Islam, would just be on these people to get out of the way and allow the free dissemination of Islam, free spreading of Islam. Anybody who blocks the spread of Islam in any way, mind you, in anywhere, who discourages others to accept Islam by forcing or by boycott, economic, social, call it whatever it is, anybody who does that is wajibul qatl, whether he is a Muslim, a non-Muslim, a kafir, or a mushrik, wajibul qatl in defense of Islam. That he is not allowing the spread of Islam, deserves death. Deserves death, attack. Not a difference, attack. But see, Ayatollah Qamatabai goes on to explain why. He says, if you look at Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 191. I'm looking for this particular word only. وَالْفِتْنَةُ أَشَدُّ مِنَ الْقَتْلِ. That this fitna that Allah is talking about in the Quran is worse than murder. It's worse than killing. Now, how can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say it is worse than killing? What is the comparison between fitna and qatl? The comparison is very simple. Qatl is that when you kill somebody, depriving him of life on this world, and that's the end of it. But when you deprive somebody of finding the true life, of finding the true religion, then you are depriving him of a quality of life of this world and in the hereafter. And that is why that act of fitna is worse. Fitna, please, try and understand. We are talking about fitna as in Arabic, not fitna as in Gujarati. If you have fitna for such religion, that fitna means somebody who blocks the path of somebody in search of truth. Je manas taram taraf jato, Islam. And anybody who blocks the path deserves to be killed. Because conveying of message, tabligh, is so important. Is so important. And I take you back to our own history. Our history, memories of Mullah Qadir Hussain. When I say our own history, I'm talking about the history of Khwaja Sahib. Memories of Mullah Qadir Hussain. If you read the memories of Mullah Qadir Hussain, a book printed by Peer Mohammad Ibrahim Trust, in which he has written, Mullah Qadir Hussain has written, that when the first four people became Shia, Itna'ashri, from Ismail, they became Shia Itna'ashri in the hand of Ayatollah Zain al-Abidin al-Mahdullah in Najd. But when they came back, they asked for a teacher. Ayatollah Zain al-Abidin al-Mahdullah sent Mullah Qadir Hussain with them, that you go and teach their families, their children, so that more people will become Isma'ili. Mullah Qadir Hussain comes. Mullah Qadir Hussain comes, establishes a small school under the patronage of these four or five families that became Shia. And Shia is in stress. Itna'ashri is in stress. people became Isna'ashim. They were disenchanted with Ismailism. They became Isna'ashim. And when they started becoming Isna'ashim, what happened was that the Mukhi of Ismail, the Mukhi, he started putting thorns in the path of those people. He would send in thugs to hit people who had become Isna'ashim. He would target people who became Isna'ashim. He would make sure that they were alone, and on their way home, he would send in a group of four or five people, hit them hard and say, don't become Isna'ashim. This Mukhi, that kind, powerful personality, because Ismailism was quite powerful at that time. We're talking of late 19th century, mid-19th century, late 19th century. And there came a new convert to Ismailism by the name of Tilu Khatau. What Tilu Khatau did was that he went and killed him. He killed the Mukhi. He killed the Mukhi and then he said, he was caught, of course, apprehended by the authorities. But he stood up in the court and he said, I killed him because he was stopping the spread of truth. And based on that, Mullah Qadir Hasan writes that this was such a noble act, because had he not done that, many people would not have entered the folds of Isna'ashim. So it was Tilu Khatau at that time who undertook that. He sacrificed his life. If you read the memory, it's so interesting to Mullah Qadir Hasan says that he, after he was executed, he was hung. Mullah Qadir Hasan went into the ghusl and he had never seen such a radiant body. It looked Nurani Chehro to Tilu Khatau. Tilu Khatau and the descendants are still there in East Africa, Mombasa. Khatawara is called a convent with Zuhair and Mahmoud. So, the whole concept and principle is that when there is a grief with God, anybody who hinders, right? But see, the explanation is fitna ashaddu min al-qatl. Since if, for example, a simple need like water, if somebody blocks water supply to me, right, do I not have the right to go back? I have the right to go inside. Do I have the right to launch an offensive so that I get water? I have the right. On what ground? Because it is a basic necessity and nobody can stop a basic necessity to get water. Even in this country, you know the law of the English law. Yeah, the petrol law, the fuel strike, you know what is happening? They want to bring in a law including fuel supply into basic necessities. Because such a strike cannot take place in the water department or electricity. Such a blockage cannot take place by law. Fuel was not part of it, because those are basic necessities, utilities. So to fight for a basic necessity, to launch an offensive so that a basic necessity gets to us, is right. More so for religion. Because religion is a basic necessity. It's life and death. Is a God granted right to us? Okay, we have to acquire, get the truth. And if somebody is blocking that path, then killing him becomes logical. So in actual fact, if you go to see, even that offensive, launching the jihad, the ibtidai jihad, you know, defa'i into the defensive, the other jihad, the offensive jihad, is also in actual fact an indirect defense of our freedom to acquire the truth of Allah. So in order for Allah's truth to be spread properly, all those who come in the way have to be eliminated. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if they surrender, if they stop this, then don't kill. But otherwise, you see, those who spread light are not stopping you physically. These are the people who stop you physically. That's it. Right? Those who spread lies, you combat them by whatever means they're using, like propaganda, for example, or whatever. But those who actually stop you physically, by either, you know, torturing, by torture, physical torture is to take place, right? Or economic or social boycott, for example, putting that kind of pressure on you that would result to say, hey, I can't do this. That particular jihad is an offensive jihad, and it's allowed, and has got nothing to do with compelling somebody to accept. So when that jihad, the worst of the jihad came, the worst of the jihad came actually to remove these obstacles from the conveyance of it. Had nothing to do with force and violence. It is one thing. You don't know that? I don't. Good enough.
After Karbala, those Imams, the end of the Imams took war, and the end of Karbala, the end of the Imams took war.
No.
Why didn't they? The Jawa also.
You see, you forget one thing. The message of Islam was there, you
the Jawa also.
It was those who had accepted Islam only. It was not the message of Islam was not going to. On the contrary, Islam was good. Yes,
they have Islam.
In the time of Prophet, huh? What's
the goal of Islam?
Islam was spread. Islam was spread up to the Ottoman Empire. Islam was spread far and wide. What happened was within Islam, there was exception. These verses are not talking about that. These verses are talking about Islam punchaste. You've got to understand that. It's not that you identify Kaaba, you know. No, it's not as easy as that.
The thing is,
you see,
among the two others,
about Banu Abbas and Banu Umayyah.
Yeah. Huh. In the next and six months, it's spread Islam.
That was not spreading Islam. But that was explaining. There is a difference between explaining Islam and spreading Islam. Islam was spread by the Banu Umayyah and Banu Abbas in their quest for land. As they went out conquering land to include in their empire, people accepted the faith. Of course. They went out just, I don't know, this explains one particular aspect of jihad in that means it's an offensive. But there are other offenses that a Muslim ruler can launch, and that includes land. Go out every so often looking for land so that the empire becomes bigger. You don't force people to accept your religion. But the land under which Muslim rule is there becomes large. The empire becomes large. And that was the Banu Umayyah and Banu Abbas. They used to get more and more land, and people used to get active. Tribes, whole tribes used to get
active. So this proves to show that Muslims did not spread Islam by the sword. One is, for example, Spain. Spain was ruled by Muslims for 600 years. Mm. And in all that time, the people were still Christian. Nobody forced them. On the contrary, when they got the power, they forced Muslims to become Christian or they killed them. The second was that you look at Malaysia, Philippines, Indonesia, find out these are all, Philippines up to a few hundred years ago was 100% Muslim country. Malaysia still is, Indonesia is. Which Muslim army ever reached there? So this is another example. If anybody says to you, Islam was spread by the sword, here's the evidence that it wasn't.
There is some interesting cosmopolitan jihad, which even when we launched, when the Prophet was commanded to launch an offensive, that offensive was in actual fact the direct defense of the God of the world. Freedom, spread, the word of God. Anybody who knows that.
So is that the explanation of the very first ayat you were showing? The one that you said that Sunnis believe abrogates Ayatul Kursi.
La ikraha fi din.
No. The one that Sunnis said, if abrogates.
Yes.
So this is
yes,
the answer.
This is, yes.
But that's what Ayatul Batabai said. What does Ayatul Kursi say? What he says?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Ayatul Kursi and Ayatul Batabai. Ayatul Kursi starts with, I wouldn't say half, but we give the good explanation.
what Ayatollah Khamenei has done, because we know Ayatollah Khamenei stopped right now. Right? Ayatollah Khamenei, at the moment Ayatollah Khamenei heard that Ayatollah Khamenei has started writing the Tafsir, he stopped. So he is only one, Majma' al-Tafsir al-Bayan. Al-Bayan fi Tafsir al-Quran, Ayatollah Khamenei. He is only one book. Because the moment he heard Ayatollah Khamenei is doing it, so he stopped. Ayatollah Khamenei never.
But why? I mean, was he sure that they were on the same wavelength or something?
I think so, because you see, the drive behind them writing such a tafsir was the same. They were writing this in response to Tafsir al-Manar. Tafsir al-Manar is a tafsir written by Shem, which was printed in the East, around that time. And that Tafsir al-Manar, they both have read it or something. This is my guess. What would have happened is, first volumes of both the books must have changed hands. So Ayatollah Khamenei must have gotten the first volume, and Ayatollah Khamenei must have gotten the first volume. And somehow, some communication must have taken place. I haven't come up with any narration in that, so what took place. But Ayatollah Khamenei stopped it. Halaki Ayatollah Khamenei, the book must have answered, not she. When I discuss this verse, I will talk about it. And he never got around to writing it. Whereas Ayatollah Khamenei initially says, when I discuss this verse, we'll talk about it. And he got it. But you can see the similarities that are there. Just this one book, Ayatollah Khamenei, the similarities in the thoughts are amazing. Ayatollah Khamenei, because he was writing the whole book, trying to expound on these issues at more instances than just one. Ayatollah Khamenei, he just one chance only to explain something. He doesn't get time to expound it in another instance. Ayatollah Khamenei, in Bayan, she is translated in English, by the way. Aziz, that you do that. But is there good English, readable English? Must. I must read for those who are interested in that one for understanding.
We're not allowed to anymore.
Huh?
We're not allowed to anymore.
Not that I. Translation is okay. Translation is okay. Any questions, sir? No, jihad is it's a rule.
Jihad non-necessary.
That is when it comes to jihad with the kuffar and mushrik. Right? When it comes to jihad with the fa'i, for example, the kuffar, when are you allowed to raise sword? That is it. As an offensive,
the
verses that explain. The verses that mention reason as to why you should kill us are these two. There are verses that say just kill, but there's no reason. So the reason is found where? In other verses. That's how the Quran works. Right? That is why we brought in two verses, Surah Al-Anfal 39, Surah Al-Baqarah 193. These are the two verses. Surah Al-Baqarah 193, Surah Al-Anfal 39. These two verses are the verses that talk about Al-Fitna, Al-Fitna Ashadu Al-Qasr.
Surah Al-Baqarah
191. الفتنة أشد من القتل 193 يقول أيه قاتلوهم حتى لا تكون فتنة right any other questions right with that we end today's session